And please do, as you have a seat, please do pick up your Bibles. If you haven't brought them with you, there will be plenty scattered around. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 2, and we'll be starting at verse 12, as you turn to that, I'm just going to pray quickly. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that it is valid today as it was valid when it was written. Lord, we thank you that you want to speak to us through it this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear those things you are saying. Lord, that you would ensure that I am faithful to your word. And that faithfully we hear what you faithfully tell us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were around last week, you might remember that we close with Paul's statement in verse 1, where, well, he followed on from saying God treats Jews and Gentiles equally. He said, it's not verse 1, that's why I'm kind of thinking, I say verse 1 is verse 11. He said, God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. That's where we ended up last week. So that's where we'll pick it up this morning, with that truth. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile. God's not fixated on your family tree, who your mum and dad is, what they did or didn't do with their lives, what they are or what they're not doing with their lives, maybe. No, it is not what you have come from. It's what you believe. It's what you're doing. It's why you're doing things. That is what God is interested in. What you believe, what you're doing, and why you're doing it. So verses 12 and 13 then. When the Gentiles sin, they'll be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do not have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. So God's righteous judgment isn't held back just because someone has heard the Bible or read the Bible or heard the Bible read. It won't be held back just because ethnically someone is a Jew. Or if you're a churchgoer, or if you listen to a sermon or two, or because you like Billy Graham's Facebook page, or you've got this thing about some other really famous preacher going on Twitter. God's not interested in any of that. God's judgment isn't stopped because we hear this or that from other people who are good teachers. It's not even stopped because we hear what God's got to say to us in the Bible. Or hear what a conscience tells us. No, says Paul, it is just as I said way back in chapter 1, it is only the acceptance of the gospel that has the power to save. And it's only trusting that the gospel is true and trusting in faith. Not just by hearing, but also by accepting and doing and obeying. So the gist of it is, Jew or non-Jew, if you don't trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, even though you've heard the truth, then you're still on that escalator heading away from heaven. And also, Jew or non-Jew, if you trust Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, having heard the truth, then you've been saved. And you are firmly on that escalator heading away from hell. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law, says Paul in verse 14, show that they know this law when they instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Ready for that? Everyone's secret life. That kind of DVD that's being recorded of your whole life. You sit down and watch that with Jesus. Wow. So Paul says, even if you've never read or heard the Bible, then read your conscience. It's enough to condemn you. Or in theory, the law is written on the heart. It's enough to justify you. Your conscience and what you know is enough to justify. I say that in theory, because the same rule applies here as it does to the Ten Commandments. Genuinely, wholeheartedly follow the Ten Commandments. Or your God-given conscience, genuinely and wholeheartedly, and you'll be right with God. However, there is a problem here. And that problem is the problem that Paul is addressing in the first place, the problem that Jesus had to come and deal with in the first place, and the problem is sin. So just as no one other than Jesus Christ, of course, no one has ever followed God's written instruction in the Bible, no one has an uncorrupted conscience. Yes, I mean, our conscience sort of works, doesn't it? We kind of use our conscience, it sort of works, but it is not fully functioning. It's like having a kind of sat-nav with a few roads in the wrong order. It's not great. You can take a wrong turn occasionally if you trust in yourself. So our consciences can become damaged through sin and through rebellion. But then miraculously, when we come to Christ by faith, God's Holy Spirit starts a major refurbishment and repair program. That is amazing, isn't it? And it's true. That's why it's amazing. Now, Paul makes it clear that he is specifically, at this point, eyeballing the Jews in the group he's writing to in Rome. So he goes on, "You who call yourself Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what is right because you've been taught his law. You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a light for the people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth." So Paul says, if you're a Jew, I just want to have a bit of a chat with you, if you don't mind. I just want to have a chat with you about what you legitimately think of as your historical spiritual superiority. That's, you know, historically that's fine. And it's reasonable enough as well, if you think about it, for Paul to say what he said. It's reasonable enough because Paul, as a Jew, can easily say, yes, you're right. Of course you're right. God has revealed his will to the Jews. God has given a law to the Jews. We are supposed to be a guide to the blind. We are supposed to be a light to those who are in darkness. We're supposed to teach ignorant people the truth. But Paul doesn't stop there. Now, Paul does what many great rabbis of the day would do. He uses an approach which says, if that, then this. If that, then this. He says, well, if that's the case, and yes, it definitely is. All of that is true. If that's the case, then. Look, in teaching others, don't you listen to yourself? Aren't you learning yourself? Well, then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You're so proud of knowing the law, but do you dishonor God by breaking it? Now, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus has something along these lines to say to his disciples too. He said, But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, unless you are more holy than the most holy people you've ever met and heard speak, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus went on, he started to show them that though these really clever people knew what was what, although they told everybody what God wanted them to tell, they didn't practice what they preached. If you pick up Matthew 5 and read it later, you'll see that he shows that the respectability of these teachers and the Pharisees was all about their kind of outward image. They look great. They got it all right. It was all about the look. These blokes knew how to look good to other people. They got all of the patter. They got all of the gear. But God looks past the facade. He looks past what we show others. He looks past an outward Christian disguise. And we've all got them. Sometimes they slip, don't they? God sees through all that guff and he looks at what is going on in our hearts. So Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing here. The law says, you shall not murder, but you hate that man so much you'd love to kill him. As far as Jesus is concerned, you're guilty of breaking the law. You shall not murder. You should not commit adultery, and yet you have such a great lust and desire for that woman or that bloke. God says, don't you see you've committed adultery in your heart? You're an adulterer. The law is spiritual, so Paul is saying, hey, you teach you shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You rightly teach that God says you shouldn't have idols. Brilliant, says Paul. But might you just have one or two tucked away in your heart? Is there some idol in your life? This is a question for us. We've been asking ourselves it for a while, haven't we? The Lord seems to keep bringing that back to us. I wonder why. Is there some idol in your life? Something that you hold up to be more important to you than God? Something or somebody? Some relationship, some people, some desire, some goal, some ambition that is bigger than your love for God. No wonder, says verse 24, the scriptures say, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. God had called Jews to be the signpost for everyone else to God. He'd lifted them up. He'd made them special. But Paul says, because of your attitude and your behavior, you point people away instead of lead them in. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has only value if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you're no better off than the uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't actually obey it. Now, of course, the Jews were and are big on the circumcision thing. As well as being a rather personal operation for men, it's a symbol of being God's people. That's what it's a symbol. Being God's people. If Paul were writing today, he might just as easily talk about baptism or in some churches, confirmation or church membership. Think of circumcision and think of baptism in the way you think about a label on a can. Okay? If I go into the cupboard and I pick up a can that says tomatoes, I kind of expect that it'll have tomatoes inside it. It's not exactly unreasonable, is it, really? You know, it says tomatoes, you expect to see tomatoes inside it. But what if I open the can and find that it's actually full of cat food? Well, that's not going to work so well in my lasagna, is it? It's not going to be great. Sorry if I put you off your lunch. But you see my point there. If the outer label doesn't match what is going on inside, something is wrong. Yes, you can just relabel your life. And as Paul warns, many sadly do. But relabeling doesn't change what is inside the can. Being born again is the only thing that can change what is inside your can. And then, of course, being baptized will be a great label to have on the outside. Paul was speaking to the Jews of the day and to the Jews of today who rely in their circumcision label, but he's also speaking to any churchgoers today who trust in the fact that they have been baptized or confirmed or accepted as members into a church as a kind of sign that they belong to God, and they are accepting that sign. Paul says, unless something has happened in the heart, that is absolutely worthless. It is useless. It's got no value whatsoever. It's all about your heart and your motives, your attitudes and your desires. Ask yourself today this question then. What is going on in your heart? What is going on in your heart? Are you focused on having your own way? Are you focused on proving yourself to others? Or are you maybe focused on all your worries, your anxieties, past hurts, present pain? Ask yourself today, what is the desire of your heart? What do you desire most? Really, what do you want? What are you looking for? What is it that you are seeking? God is looking into your heart. What does he see? That great psalm I read earlier, Psalm 27. David sings out, "The one thing I ask of the Lord, the one thing I seek most." For David, it was a longing after God, a longing to be with him, a longing to be with him forever. I need to ask myself, and you do too, what is it for you? Am I really seeking after the Lord? To dwell in his presence? To live with him? To enjoy him forever? To glorify him? To have continual fellowship with him? Or do I just take a kind of Sunday drive-through approach to my faith? You know, pop into church on a Sunday, grab a bit of Christianity maybe, pop into a house group occasionally as well. But the rest of the week, just switch my heart to focusing on doing my own thing, following my own agenda, my goals, my desires, my ambitions. Well, there's some Sunday homework for us. And if you don't get it finished today, you know what? Do it tomorrow. If you don't get it finished tomorrow, keep on with it. What is going on in your heart? Let's just finish off our last verses 28-29. For you're not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. True circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. A person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. That sentence is a bit of a play on words. The word praise comes from the Hebrew word Judah, which is where the word Jew comes from. Paul says a true Jew is not praised by men, but by God. But he also makes it clear what makes a true Jew in God's eyes. And I think it's interesting that today in Israel, this is one of those kind of questions that keeps being bounced around a lot. Israel is continually asking the question, trying to decide how do they define what it means to be a Jew? What makes someone a Jew? Is it religion? Is it keeping the Old Testament law? Or maybe it's, you know, it's being strictly kosher, having a kosher kitchen. But then there are a lot of Israelis who are atheists. So are these Israelis, are they Jews or are they not? They don't bother with the Old Testament, and yet they call themselves Jews because their mums and dads can trace their family all the way back to the 12 tribes. Is that the right basis to measure Jews, Jewishness? These are the kinds of things they're asking. What makes a Jew a Jew? Well, says Paul, God is pretty clear on that. You don't need to worry too much about that. God, it says that whatever title you choose, however good your mum and dad were, whatever label you have, however much you try hard to match that label, none of that, no ceremonies or knives or water, in fact, nothing outward makes you a Jew. To become a Jew, you need your heart to be changed. Jesus needs to change your heart. As with Abraham and as with Jacob, you become a Jew when you believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. What makes a Jew is not the culture from which you came from, great as it may be. It's not the ritual through which you've gone through. The circumstances of your life, your background, your ancestry, what you eat. But the fact that you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what makes you a Jew. Paul wrote to the Galatians a similar thing. Because you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You're his heirs, and God's promise and promise to Abraham belongs to you. You see, as Christians who are not Jews, we get grafted into that family. God isn't done with Israel yet. He's not done with the Jews yet. That's really clear from Scripture. The church hasn't replaced the Jews. The church is grafted into that great family. Paul's conclusion in chapter 2 of Romans is that without Christ, everyone, Jew or Gentile, is hopelessly lost. Completely lost. Though people defy God, delude themselves, defile their consciences, or as he made clear earlier in his letter, to any religious people, if they preach the right thing but do another, any of those things, absolutely hopelessly lost, until they come to know the Lord Jesus and live on the basis of that relationship. That's the fulfillment of Judaism, and it is what it is to be a Christian. The issue isn't whether you're baptized, whether you're galvanized, sanitized, pasteurized, mechanized, or anything else. The issue and the point here, the question is, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift of righteousness which God gives to those who don't deserve it, cannot earn it, but receive it by his love and his grace? That's the key here. Paul has spent all of this chapter telling all sorts of individuals, Jews or Gentiles, religious or not, moral or immoral, rich or poor, clever or dumb. He's spent all of that time saying what? Well, as Private Fraser would say in Dad's Army, without Jesus, we're all doomed. We're doomed without Jesus. Sorry if you've never seen Dad's Army. You really should. Why does Paul keep on hammering home that point, though? This is much more important than Dad's Army. Because what he is doing is telling us what God wants for us. Do you know what God wants for us? It is to be sharing eternity with him. God wants to share eternity with you and me. We said last week how crazy that seems. But it is a fact, it's the truth. And he wants us to start enjoying him now. Eternity has started. Let me just go back to that question we looked at in this sermon and that question we had earlier on in this service. What is your heart's desire? What's going on in your heart? Have you forgotten that we're created to worship God and enjoy Him forever? Pray that by His Holy Spirit, our Lord will keep us busy this week answering those questions with Him, for Him, and asking Him to empower us to be those people that He created us to be. Let's pray.